I had this overwhelming sense that I had to give a Bible to this man. But where do you get a Bible? On a train. And I got up and felt in my case, and sure enough, it was there. So I handed it to him. And I said, "That's for you." He went white as a sheet and he couldn't speak. And then he suddenly said, "How did you know that 6 weeks ago we had the only Bible we've ever seen stolen from us? These people have been denied the Word of God for 75 years because of communism." I said, "What you have observed is me being used as a postman, and God could use anybody as a postman."
Welcome, everybody. This is Simon Gilbert with Inspired. Inspired, if you're new to us, is all about meeting different people that've got wonderful life journeys and being inspired in our faith, because I think we've all had enough of being relentlessly bombarded by the 24/7 news cycle that just induces fear and cynicism and apathy and anxiety. And so listen, I've got no doubt you're going to be inspired this week, because we've got with us the wonderful John Lennox. Welcome, John.
Thank you very much, Simon. It's delightful to be with you. And of course, your name, Gilbo, is quite unusual. And I can remember years ago at Cambridge being entertained by two relatives of yours who were very famous in the Bible translation industry. And they reminded me that their father used to translate scriptures riding on horseback in Africa. Yeah. So it's a particular pleasure to see that that commitment to scripture is still going on in later generations.
Yeah, that was Rosemary and Philippa. Rosemary translated the Bible into Kirundi, which is the country, Burundi, I spent 20 years serving in, and Philippa was into Bari in the Sudan. They were hardcore. In their latter years, they would bomb around, I think, St. John's, Cambridge, in their scooters, you know, their mobility scooters, just making people laugh. But yes, as I introduce you, John, it's a real privilege. For those of you that don't know John yet, Professor John Lennox, he's regarded as one of the greatest Christian apologists of modern times. He's devoted his life to showing how faith in God and faith in reason can stand together. I've got his book here, John Lennox, My Story, which has just come out at the end of April. John's emeritus professor of mathematics at Oxford. He's got particularly well known latterly, well, over the last few decades, for debating Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Singer, and others. Written over 20 books. I think that's enough in terms of introduction. I've loved reading this over the last few weeks, John. So let's go right back to Your background, clearly from your accent, from Northern Ireland. The Troubles, 1968, I think, to 1998, you know, violent clashes in Northern Ireland between mainly Protestant unionists wanting to remain in the UK and mostly Catholic nationalists wanting a united Ireland. Lots of bombings, killings, intense sectarian violence. That was key shaping of you, wasn't it? Your family. Tell us about your brother and how he nearly died.
Well, it was really, although I had left Northern Ireland before that. I actually got married in 1968, so I was nearly finished my PhD at Cambridge at that time. So my interactions with Ireland were mainly by telephone with my family and also visits in the vacations. But one of the heartlands of the Troubles was in my home city of Armagh, where my father had a store that employed, I can never remember just how many people, 30 or 40 people, one of these old family departmental stores that have been wiped out of existence by the large supermarkets. And the Troubles did affect us directly in the sense that the shop was bombed. And one of the reasons we reckon for that was the dad insisted on considerable risk in employing people from both sides of the community. And I recall asking him why he did that, because it was so risky that he was likely to attract fire from both sides. And he said, "Look, scripture teaches us that all men and women, irrespective of their worldview or religious confession, are made in the image of God, and I intend to treat them like that." Now, that left a very deep impression on me because it was a costly ethical stand, and it was a biblical ethical stand, and it has had a deep effect on my life ever since. And in fact, you mentioned my brother. One of the bombings was very serious. A window was blown out and my brother happened to be passing it at that time on the outside, and the glass was blown into his face. And he ended up having 300 stitches, I believe, in his face, and they just saved his life because an eye surgeon happened to be at the little local hospital that particular day of the month or the week. And one of the interesting things about that is, although it damaged my brother seriously, he lost the sight of an eye and so on, it didn't annihilate his faith. And again, that was a remarkable testimony to the rest of us, how faith in God can survive that kind of horrific terrorist attack.
Yeah. Would you credit your father and his gentle, steady witness as being the key shaper to you on your faith journey?
He was certainly the main early one, no question about it, because he not only took that stance ethically, but he showed by his demeanour with regard to us as children that he believed in a set of values that applied to him as much as us. So that if he felt, for example, that he had over-disciplined us, he would apologise. And that got across another lesson, that there is a standard that goes beyond human, God's standard. But I suppose most important of all, he loved me enough to allow me to think. And so did my mum. They both gave me real space to think out, and they encouraged me to think deeply. My father taught an extra Bible class on a Sunday afternoon in the home of a friend, and he encouraged discussion, and he would ask questions and make the scriptures interesting from every perspective. So I grew up thinking of the scriptures as mind expanding, not as mind closing. And that, of course, makes a huge difference to your attitude to the biblical worldview.
Yeah, I remember you saying that, didn't he give you a communist manifesto or something that he wanted you to engage with?
Yes, he did. I asked him, had he read it? Before I saw the title, he said, no, but you should read it. Why? Because you need to know what other people think.
So can you pinpoint a moment of conversion on your journey, or was it almost just by osmosis that you grew in the faith?
Yes and no. I look back to significant events, and I think one of the things I tell in my story is that I was plagued for a time with uncertainty, being brought up in a tradition that unfortunately got people constantly to check whether they, quote, had it or not. And being quite sensitive to that kind of inner questioning, I tended to ask myself, had I really trusted the Lord and all the rest of it? And on one occasion, my mother said to me, look, who is it that you can't trust? Look at who he is and what he's done. And that helped me over a certain hurdle. But I suppose faith is a dynamic thing, faith in God, that is. And as I grew and began to make myself more vulnerable to hostility and questioning from outside, I found that had the effect of enabling me to grow and mature in my commitment and deepen it, because I had an increasing number of reasons to believe. And that became very important to me all through my life. Christianity is an evidence-based faith. And that's an answer to the many people who very sadly have been influenced by people like Dawkins and Hitchens to think that faith is a religious word, which means believing where there's no evidence.
Yeah.
And that's doubly wrong. It's an ordinary word derived from the Latin fides, meaning, well, we get fidelity from it, meaning trust. And the only faith worth having is that which is based on reason and evidence, evidence-based. And so defending that perspective remains important to me. It has done all my life.
So you went up to Cambridge in 1962. Did you get straight stuck into the CICU, the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union?
Oh, I did, yes, because I had been well prepared both by my father and by my lifelong mentor. He turned out to be Professor David Gooding, who enabled me to think biblically. I'd also read a great number of books that came from the kind of UCCF stable InterVarsity, as it was called then, IVP, InterVarsity Press. And I'd read a lot of the literature that was being offered to students in their undergraduate years. So in that sense, I came up very well prepared to engage. And I suppose the trigger or spring of all of that was I came up to Cambridge convinced that Christianity was not only helpful, but it was true.
Mm.
It was the worldview that I believed to be the truth. And I set myself to defend it right from the very beginning. And so inevitably, I got involved right away in the CICU, Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, and remained involved with CICU, UCCF, and the wider world of IFES, the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, all of my life, and I still am.
Mm. So straight away, as a 19-year-old, were you forced back to the wall into situations of people very antagonistic and aggressively anti-faith?
Some. Of course, students are students, and I had lots of very vigorous discussion with students. But one of the most important things for me coming from Northern Ireland was a real way of coping with the inevitable objection. Of course, you're a Christian. You come from Ireland and everybody believes in God there. And they fight about it, usually was the addendum.
Yeah.
And so it was very important for me to actually see firsthand that it was possible for a person brought up in a different situation from myself as an agnostic or atheist or member of another religion who changed their worldview and became a Christian. That, of course, evidence built up over the years, and I saw it again and again eventually. But it was so important to me because it answered the objection, you believe only because you were brought up in that kind of home. People can change their worldview. That was the first thing. I think the greatest example of hostility and pressure was when I was around 19. I think it was my second year. I can never quite place it. When at one of these very occasional, lovely college dinners, I found myself sitting beside a Nobel Prize winner, and I'd never met a scientist of that distinction before. And as usual, I engaged in conversation in the Socratic way by asking questions. And he was very pleased to tell me about his Nobel Prize winning work until I asked him whether in his studies of nature, had he ever come across evidence that indicated to him that there was a mind behind the universe. And he denied it, and I suspected that he wasn't quite telling me the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that was it. That ended the conversation, at least for then. And he turned to his neighbour, and I thought that's the finish. But at the end of the meal, he said, come to my room, Lennox. And it wasn't an invitation, it was a direct command. And to my surprise, he'd invited two or three other very senior members off the college, no students. And as I recall it, they sat me down and he said, now, Lennox, do you want a career in science? And I said, yes, sir, I do. Well, he said, tonight then, in front of witnesses, give up your naive faith in God because it will only cripple you. You'll never make it. You'll suffer by comparison with your peers. Well, talk about pressure.
Yeah.
It was an abuse of power in a very clear way.
Mm.
And I can recall later thinking, and I still do, that if he'd been a Christian and I'd been an atheist, he might have lost his post over it.
Yeah.
But in any case, I summoned up courage, I believe God-given, to say to him, sir, tell me, what have you got to offer me that's better than what I already have? And he said the evolutionary philosophy of Henri Bergson. Now, I had read C.S. Lewis about Bergson, who was a very bad choice, incidentally, because Bergson, who was a philosopher, said that he would have converted to Catholicism had it not been some incidents of anti-Semitism that he'd noticed during the time of the World War. So he wasn't a good choice. I didn't know much about that at the time, but I knew enough to say, well, if that's all you've got, I'll take the risk. I'll stick with Christ. And I stood up and walked out.
Wow.
And that had a profound effect on me. It really put steel into my soul and heart. And I made several resolutions that day that I have tried to keep. One was, if I ever get a senior academic position like the one I have at Oxford, I would never abuse it to browbeat someone into becoming a Christian or anything like that, just like he'd done with me. And secondly, that I would promote evidence-based discussion and allow people to make up their own minds.
Mm.
So that incident really had a very profound effect. It was a good preparation to meet much lesser intellects like those of Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens.
Mm. Yeah. Now, I'm going to drag out a few things from your book, your autobiography. We have key encounters in life, don't we? I loved hearing about your encounter on the beach with Bobby Wright. How was that significant?
Oh, that was during my final year at school, I think.
Yeah, it's going back.
I went on a holiday with one of my friends who was older than I was, a very gifted mathematician also. And the habit was to fill a little van, if we could borrow one from my father, with books and go to a very cheap B&B and read the books to each other and discuss them. And we were walking on the beach at Bangor in Northern Ireland and spied this white-haired, bearded figure striding along. And I said, that's Bobby Wright, a missionary to Japan who'd been quite remarkable. He was a real eccentric, a fascinating character who'd actually been decorated by the Japanese government for his work, humanitarian work in prisons. And we thought we'd go and chat to him about Chinese or Japanese philosophy. And he invited us home and kept us up till 3 a.m. chatting with his wife, who said little, although we discovered she was a first-class mathematician. And that happened night after night for 3 nights or 4. And on the last night, he said, now, boys, I've listened to you for all this time. You're going to listen to me. You're a bright pair of lads, but your Christian commitment is lacking, seriously lacking. You're full of brains and thoughts, but you're not doing anything. So I'm going to change that. So next week, you're going to start, the two of you, in a town, and he mentioned it, where we're going to set up a tent and you're going to start a tent mission. Well, we absolutely collapsed because we were like a hare caught in the headlights of a car. He had really earned the right to criticize, and he'd found a weak spot. And we were terrified, the thought of a tent mission. And I blurted out, is there no alternative to that? Because we realized we'd have to do something. Well, he said, you mentioned this organization called Operation Mobilization and its conference preceding a month of evangelism on the continent. Well, he said, I don't know much about that, but I will give it the benefit of the doubt. So either you start the tent mission or you're at that conference and go for several weeks to Europe on a mission. So we escaped the tent mission and went with Operation Mobilization. And that was really the start of bringing into my life very clearly the fact that Christianity is a mission.
Mm.
It is a living faith that you don't keep for yourself, you share with the world. So although it was a pretty primitive, crude experience, it nevertheless was very worthwhile. And it combined in my mind two things, the intellectual defense of Christianity, but also the need to combine that defense with actual communication of the gospel and challenging people to make the step of commitment and trust Christ.
Mm. I know you, well, it came across, well, knew George Verwa, and I got him on this podcast just a few months before he died. I think he was 84. He'd had a quadruple heart bypass surgery that he was recovering from, and he was still, like you, turbocharged, still utterly passionate. And as I was winding up, he interrupted me and said, Simon, one more thing. Don't waste your time. And that really stuck with me because he was on a mission all the way.
Oh, he was. He was remarkable. And he came to Cambridge. I actually set up the first OM prayer group in Cambridge because those were things that we did in those days. And that prayer group, which attracted quite a large number of people, was also a Bible study where I tried to do 3 hours on a Sunday afternoon. It was serious thinking about scripture because I'd noticed that many of the students rode the crest of the KQ, but never really thought through their own Christian worldview. And so they were pretty helpless when they went down from Cambridge and didn't have the resources of the Christian group to turn to when they were faced with difficult questions. Mm-hmm. So the combination of the OM prayer group and that Bible study were formative, not only in my life, but in the lives of many others.
Mm-hmm. So we're going to jump around a bit chronologically because there's so much I want to just touch on. But let's go back to Cambridge and tell us about Nigel Cutland and his story.
Well, Nigel was the brightest mathematician in the first year. And I remember feeling very early on, the first couple of weeks, that now I had a unique opportunity to get to know people who didn't share my faith. And I got on well with Nigel from the word go. And he turned out to be an agnostic. He didn't really know where he stood, although he had been crocodiled to church at his school. And so we entered really a dialogue, and I shared with him some of the Christian material I had, and we talked for a year at least. And then he became a Christian, and he was really the first example that I referred to a few minutes ago, of someone who changed his worldview. And he has stood the test of time and become a very senior professor of mathematical logic and a stalwart of the church. And I actually asked him to write his story in my story, so it's recorded for posterity, so to speak, there.
Mm. Moving on from Cambridge, was it straight to Cardiff being employed there as a lecturer?
Yes, it was, because my research supervisor, who was a very distinguished algebraist, had been consulted by Cardiff University. They said that a certain person in the maths department called James Weigold was going to be promoted to a readership, and the department wanted to strengthen the group theory, the algebra group, and he'd mentioned my name. Well, that was wonderful because at that time, there was a group of at least 100 newly minted PhDs applying for every job because of the new universities like Warwick were turning out students in their dozens. If I'd applied for a job 2 years ago, I would have had a choice and at least double the salary. But now life was totally different. So I was, in that sense, extremely fortunate to get a look in anywhere. And it turned out to be a wonderful place to be because Jim Weigold was not only a wonderful colleague, he was a believer.
Mm. Hey folks, I hope you're enjoying the podcast. Listen, a few things to offer to you. We've got the Inspired book that came out last year. That's 7 of the Inspired podcast stories in book form. Great for teenagers or just light holiday reading in general. Choose Life is a daily devotional I came out with a number of years ago. Tens of thousands of journeyed through that for a year or a number of years in written form, but my publishers have allowed me to put it on the web for free. So we've got a whole group doing that either daily or weekly.
through the year. If you wanted that for free, go to chooselife.org.uk. And I think many of you know this, but a lot are new to the podcast. It comes out in the auspices of Great Lakes Outreach, working in Burundi, which is the hungriest country in the world. And so masses of needs are involved in 30 organizations out there. And, you know, this podcast actually funds about five of those organizations, which is absolutely stunning. If you want to support the work, if you're just so enjoying and benefiting from the joy that comes from the podcast, then go to greatlakesoutreach.org/inspired. And I'd love it. You know, 10 quid, 20 bucks, whatever a month goes such a long way out there. So it's greatlakesoutreach.org/inspired. So good to be part of this international community, bringing blessing to the nations. God bless you. Now let's get back to the podcast.
I think what I personally most enjoyed about your book, John, was actually I didn't know just quite what a spectacular journey you had behind the Iron Curtain and influence, you know, ending up writing pieces that got in publications of millions or even tens of millions of readers. And correct me if I'm wrong, I think it was because your salary was so low at Cardiff that you sought to sort of get some extra money, which meant learning Russian and going to universities behind the Iron Curtain. Is that right?
Well, that's an approximation to the situation. Sure. The needing extra cash, in a sense, was a bit separate from that. But I found that with a young family and a low salary, actually illegally low, it took them nearly 20 years to sort it out. I needed a bit of extra money, and I knew that some of my colleagues were making extra money, and I asked them what they did. And so the verdict, Jim Weigold again, he said, I translate Russian journals. It's hard work, but it's worth doing. I said, how do you do that? Well, he said, you buy a Russian-English mathematical dictionary, and you write to the American Mathematical Society and you ask to translate a paper and you start. So that's what I did. At the same time, I started to attend an extramural Russian class in the university at Cardiff and did my translating, which was extremely hard work. But the few dollars I got for it did come in useful. That was a start, but learning Russian for mathematics was not the same as learning Russian for speaking. The involvement in Eastern Europe started not with Russian, but German, because I had learned German at school and I'd had 2 full years, indeed 3 full years, of doing research abroad, first of all in West Germany, in Würzburg and Freiburg, and then a year's sabbatical in Vienna, by the end of which I spoke pretty fluent German and started to travel in 3 countries mainly, Hungary primarily, Poland, and the German Democratic Republic. And preaching in German really honed my skills in preaching and Bible teaching, and I did a lot of that between 76 and 89, many visits that are detailed in the book. Russia came after 89. And I went to Russia many times and to Ukraine. And that's where all of that started, because the visits to the Iron Curtain countries earlier were mainly, but not only, Bible teaching and churches, with occasional visits to universities and academies of science. Whereas once I started traveling to Russia, it was with the Academy of Sciences and not with churches so much. So it got me in at the deep end of witnessing to my faith in God, which fascinated the academic world at that time in Russia. And God opened a huge door, which I have described now really for the first time in this book.
Yeah,
it's something that I didn't talk about a lot during the years it was happening, but now I felt that it was important to share it, to encourage people, like Paul encouraged the church in Antioch. And that's what triggered my writing the autobiography, because I don't like the word auto. It's about yourself, and that's dangerous. But I then read that Paul had returned to Antioch and encouraged the believers by reciting what the Lord had done with them.
Yeah.
And it suddenly occurred to me, well, surely I can at least do what I think the Lord has done with me and leave it open to others to judge. And that has been the springboard of my autobiography.
Yeah. Tell us that story of when you're on the train. Mind blowing.
Well, that was the event that started the whole travel to Russia. I was in Belgium at a conference on mathematical cryptography. That's the kind of mathematics that keeps your ATM secure.
Right.
And it was extremely interesting. But there were about 50 of us in a bus going to the station after the conference had finished. And the bus driver had given a friend of his a lift and taken a detour with the result that we missed the train. And there were 50 very irritated mathematicians on the platform. It was getting dark. And I was traveling to Cologne in West Germany from this station in Belgium. And in the end, another train came and we got in. And I found myself in a carriage with two Russians, a German student, and a Belgian woman from the Ministry of Tourism. And I started chatting to the Russians, and they were, of course, surprised that I knew any Russian. And they turned out to be from Lake Baikal. And to my amazement, they were ecologists, which is something I thought might be forbidden still in Russia. So this was in 1989 or 90, I don't quite remember which. And I said, you can do ecology then. Oh, yes, they said. And suddenly I switched topic and I said, are there other things that you can talk about that were previously difficult to talk about? Like what, he said. I just said, like God. And it was astonishing. He said, yes, we can talk about these things. But in that moment, I had this overwhelming sense that I had to give a Bible to this man. Now, here we are rushing at, 100 miles an hour through the Belgian countryside in the dark. And where do you get a Bible? And I kept on talking to him in friendly fashion, but I couldn't get it out of my head. You got to give him a Bible. But where do you get a Bible on a train like that? And suddenly I remembered that several weeks before that, I'd been in Germany in the home of a publisher, and on his desk, he had a lovely Russian Bible. And I picked it up. He said, can you use that? Because no use to me. So I said, yes. And I put it in my case and I thought, I wonder, is it still there? I thought I'd taken it out at home. And I got up and felt in my case on the rack above me. And sure enough, it was there. So I took it out and I handed it to him. And I said, that's for you. And he went white as a sheet and he couldn't speak. And I thought he was going to be ill. And then he suddenly said, как вы узнали? How did you know? I said, how did I know what? He said, how did you know that 6 weeks ago we had the only Bible we've ever seen stolen from us and we never hoped to see another one? How did you know? Well, I said, I didn't know, but tell me, do you believe this book? He said, I don't know. But she, and his wife was sitting opposite, she believes it. And I turned to look at her and her face was absolutely beaming. I can see it yet. So she took it and hugged it and kissed it. She was weeping. And she said, is that really for me? I said, it's absolutely, you can take that home with you. And within a few moments, they were gone. And the German student said, does that often happen to you? And I said, well, not every Tuesday or Thursday or whatever it was. But she said, that's incredible. I said, not really. I said, what you have observed is me being used as a postman because these people have been denied the word of God for 75 years because of communism. And God could use anybody as a postman. Well, she said, if that's what happens with the Bible, I'd better start reading it myself. And she did, but that's another story. And I got home after that incident, and I wasn't even through the door. And Sally, I blurted this all out, and she said, you'd better cancel all your diary invitations for the next while. I said, why? Because you'll be going to Russia. I said, what? And then she kept going full force. She said, how would you go to Russia? I said, well, look, please let me in the door and have a cup of tea and get changed. She said, how would you go to Russia as a mathematician? Well, I said, you'd have to approach the Royal Society and fill in all kinds of forms. And they've got, I think, an agreement with the Academies of Science there. Well, she said, phone them up. I said, look, now. Yes, she said, do it right now. So I did it right then. And it was an astonishing conversation because the Royal Society's mathematics representative came on the line. And I asked him about the interchange scheme for Russian academics and British academics. And he suddenly brightened. He said, are you interested in going? And I said, I might be. And Sally said, yes, you are. So he said, we're very interested because we're desperate to get some of these people out because they are world leaders in your subject, group theory. But our problem is that it's 1 week for 1 week and no Brit wants to go for more than a week. And we need Russians here for much more than a week. And Sally heard this and she said, give them 2 months.
Wow.
And I thought, are you serious? So I said, look, I might be able to give you 2 months. He said, right, we can agree it right now. And I said, what? No form filling. He said, absolutely not. I can authorize you to go as soon as possible because we are desperate for this kind of thing to happen. Well, it took nearly a year to happen. But my wife's never done anything like that before or since. It was utterly remarkable.
Yeah.
And that's what started what proved to be, well, you've read it, Simon, a simply incredible journey.
Unbelievable.
And if I didn't have the documentation and the evidence of my own experience and that of others, reading it again today, as I'm doing at the moment for an audiobook, it seems almost incredible to me that so many doors opened in Russia, not only to give lectures, but to give podcasts, to appear in television, and above all, to write many articles for the Russian newspapers of all kinds, secular newspapers, and to write books that were used eventually in schools throughout the country and Ukraine.
Mm. Oh, wonderful, Sally. You know, because we are talking, folks, we are talking millions and millions of lives impacted. Absolutely spectacular. And I love it that you talk about Sally, who's now, well, both of you in your 80s and, you know, physically lots of challenges, but you describe her as your strongest prayer partner. She's been with you through thick and thin. Do you just want to say something about her impact on your life?
Absolutely. She's not 80 yet.
Right.
She will be 80 in September.
Right.
But yes, absolutely. I couldn't have done these things without her because she's had to put up with what no woman should have to put up with. We had 3 children. And in my younger day, I was traveling a lot. And in those days, in the 90s and early 2000s, I traveled a great deal to Russia. I kept it as short as possible, tried to keep it to a week or 2 weeks at most. But nevertheless, she was at home gladly holding the fort. But it was costly and often things happened. The children were ill and all this kind of thing. But she made a promise, really, off her own bat at the very beginning. She said that she would never hold me back from anything the Lord had called me to.
Mm.
So the onus was upon me to make sure the Lord had called me to it. But I had unstinting support right through our, well, it's a 58-year marriage coming up this year. And I couldn't have done it without her because it's impossible to do things. And it's very important, actually, for Christians active in ministry never to take the view when they get an invitation, oh, my wife will understand or my husband will understand. Well, they may. But it can drive a wedge and it can destroy a marriage. You must consult your spouse in all of these things. And I made it a habit of doing that with my PA when I had one so that they could tell me that something was sensible or not sensible, as the case may be.
Mm. Hi, Simon. I'm Sam, and I'm 17 from High Wycombe in Buckinghamshire. I love Inspired and listening to an episode on a weekly long trail run, and I'm always left super encouraged and inspired in my faith. Inspired has really helped me to grow and develop in my faith, and it's just been awesome listening to cool stories of how God is working all across the world in different people. Recently, I've just become a leader of the CU at my school, the Christian Union at my school, and it's awesome just seeing the ways that God is working through school. And yeah, I've been using Inspired to share it with some of my mates and family, and they all love it and think it's amazing. And yeah, we just love Inspired. Thanks, Simon. God bless.
Well, you're talking to me there, John, with likewise very busy speaking schedule. I've got a friend, Mark, who in 2003 had a heart attack as he was playing basketball. He was about 50 years old. He's looking up the sky, very successful, and he suddenly thought, what have I given my life to? What matters? Now, you clearly knew what mattered and you were flat out doing gospel work, but you had a very significant heart attack. You could have died. Tell us about that, because it was miraculous, wasn't it?
I didn't have a heart attack. That is the amazing thing. It was, it's quite a few years ago now. And it was not long after the Richard Dawkins debate. I got pain. It was diagnosed as angina, but they thought I could be treated by medication, and they made a bad mistake. My right coronary artery was completely blocked, and suddenly I was in danger of death. And I was rushed through the hospital. Actually, they ran with me on the gurney and threw me on the operating table. And the surgeon, I never forget it, I had to say goodbye to Sally because we thought it was the end. He said, when he put the contrasting dye in, he said, look, I can see nothing. So that means your right coronary artery is completely blocked. I'll have to work quickly. Please excuse me. Do you want a watch? And I said, yes. And he put a screen above me and you could see nothing. And dead silence for 40 minutes. And then suddenly I saw the blood flowing all through my veins and arteries and everything else. And he bent over me and he said, I don't know what to say to you because you should be dead. You should have had a colossal heart attack that wiped you out. And if you'd survived, which was highly unlikely, your quality of life would have been down to about 5%. But he said, no damage, no heart attack. You can go home tomorrow. So
amazing.
It's something for which I'm deeply indebted to the Lord for giving me a new lease of life. However, it's very important, though, to put it in another context. In that same year, my sister lost her 22-year-old daughter, just married to a youth pastor, to a brain tumor. And it's all very well for me to say I'm so grateful to the Lord that I didn't die of a heart attack, but I have also to phrase that kind of thing in such a way that I can say it to my sister. And so we're faced with the problem of evil and suffering. It's very naive to say, well, thank you, Lord, for curing me. It doesn't really matter about the others. That is not a Christian viewpoint. Scripture takes the problem of pain, suffering, evil very seriously. And there are no simplistic answers to it. But then I've written about that elsewhere.
Sure. Well, listen, we're running out of time. You mentioned Dawkins. Obviously, you came to much more significant world prominence when you started debating him and Hitchens and Singer. Can you share some highlights and key lessons learned from those?
Well, I think, how shall I start this? I didn't ask for this in the first place. It was suggested to me. I'd never done any debating at school or university. And in the end, Dawkins was persuaded very reluctantly to debate me in Birmingham, Alabama, of all places. And there's a lot of complex background to it. But when we were walking on stage, he said to me, you know, he said, I don't debate. Now, I don't know that he meant I don't debate at all, or whether he meant I don't debate people like you. So I said, well, if it helps you, Richard, what I intend to do is to try and put into the audience space tonight a reasoned a rejection of your atheism and leave the people to judge. And he said, I'll buy that. And the rest is history, because as you say, it gave me an international platform. But, you know, thousands of people were praying for that, because I knew that it was Christianity on trial.
Mm.
And that's what we're led to expect and what the apostles were led to expect. So I prepared as best I could. But in the end, it's trust in the Lord and not in your intellectual ability that is crucial. And the debate appeared from the audience point of view to go wrong in that a radio station who had no right to do so decided that they would shorten the debate to keep to their audience programming. And so both Dawkins and I thought we had 9 minutes each to speak at the end to sum up. And we were suddenly told, even before the debate had finished, that we each had 2 minutes to wrap up and that was it. And I thought Dawkins was very angry and I was not happy either. But I decided in that moment, I said, right, we go for the main thing. So I talked about the resurrection of Jesus and how it actually occurred and gives the supreme evidence that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And Dawkins' response, I shall never forget. I can't quote it exactly, but he said something like, we've had this wonderful high-level discussion, big ideas, and now we come down to, of all things, the resurrection of Jesus. How petty, how earth-based, so to speak, how trivial. And I thought, how amazing. If the resurrection of Jesus happened, it's the most significant event in the universe, because death comes to us all and we all fear it. But that, I think, was a turning point for many in the audience and millions of people who watched the later telecast of it, because many came to faith in Christ. I still get letters years after it now of people coming to faith who have come to faith in Christ through watching that interaction between me and Dawkins.
I'm trying to remember from the book, there were two instances, I think it was in Holland, was it? Was it in Amsterdam where the same refrain was used of how could you believe in a tooth fairy? Was that right?
Oh, yes. I know Father Christmas.
Right. And you gave us such a quick answer. Can you give us a sort of example of how you deal with those questions?
Oh, I can, certainly. Yes, I remember that very well because it happened twice in 2 days with two different professors, one of social science, the other of physics, in two very distinguished universities. I think the one in Delft was the most, in a way, amusing. It really was ridiculous. The physicist said that my faith in God was like faith in Father Christmas and so on. So when it came to my turn to respond, I said, well, let's put this to the test. So I said to the large audience, there were a couple of thousand people there, it was being filmed for television. I said to the audience, let's test this. I said, how many of you came to believe in Father Christmas as an adult? Not a single hand went up. Then I said, how many of you came to believe in Christ as the Son of God, risen from the dead as an adult? And many hands went up. Then I turned to the physicist and I said, pardon me, but don't you insult our intelligence. Some of the best brains in the world have for centuries been giving us their reasons for their faith in God, writing about it, thinking about it, founding universities on the basis of it. They haven't been doing the same with Father Christmas, because the difference is Father Christmas doesn't exist, God does. So please don't insult our intelligence. Mm-hmm. It was tough, but I believe we have sometimes to be tough. Remember Elijah mocking the servants of Baal in the Old Testament when they couldn't bring fire down from heaven to burn up the sacrifice. There are some positions that are so ridiculous that we have to call them out.
Oh, John, listen, I know you've got to get back to caring for your precious Sally, and I'm really grateful this time. As you review, maybe sort of a last question, finishing your race well, what does that look like for you, and what would be your parting shot to us?
Well, the question is extremely important because you're referring to a book I have written, but I'm very aware as I speak to you that there's another book being written. And that's the book that God writes. And there's a day coming when the books are opened. And all of us believers will have to stand not before the final judgment, but before what's called the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. It's not the assessment that determines whether we are accepted into God's presence in heaven in the world to come. But it is an assessment that will affect who we are and what we're able to do in the world to come. And I take that very seriously because the Lord Jesus himself constantly referred to reward. Reward for character developed, reward for work done. And he pointed out that it was possible for believers to waste their time, to build rubbish into their lives, or to build gold and silver, and to receive the accolade in the end, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm also aware of the fact that he brought people down to earth by saying, when you've done all that you're supposed to do, your duty, you should say, we are unprofitable servants. Many Christians misread that and think that's what they should say at the start of their ministry. No, it's at the end. Have a humble mind as to the significance of what you've achieved. And when I look back at my life and all these things that are from many perspectives amazing, I realize that a lot of this is because God has empowered me to do these things. And I'm going to be assessed not so much on the quantity of what I did, but on the character I developed. And that brings us all down to the same level. Remember Paul, I can never forget this scripture, where he said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have the gift of prophecy so that I can understand everything, and I give my body to be burned and give all my goods to the poor, all that kind of thing, and have not love, I am nothing. It profits me nothing. And that's a very salutary message. In other words, we can spend our lives doing all kinds of things that God uses to bless people, but they don't affect us because we don't respond to them in the right way and develop a character that's loving and kindly and all those Christian graces. So we must leave it to the Lord in the end. And it seems to me that one very important principle is this. My mentor many years ago said the chief test of all shepherds is how they end up. And we live in an age when there have been a large number of Christian scandals of people getting older and completely losing the plot morally or financially or some other way. And David used to pray a prayer, Lord, deliver me from blowing it, as putting it in colloquial English. Or to put it more biblically, let those who believe in you through me not be ashamed because of me. And so I pray that I continue, and Sally continues, because we've been companions so long, it's going to be very difficult when we part, as we have to inevitably. And it's simply in my old age, coming up for 83 this year, that I continue to trust the Lord and rest content with what he enables me to do and put my trust in him and not in the gifts of reason that he has given me, because that would be idolatrous. And some Christians say to me, look, you shouldn't be into all this apologetic stuff because what you're doing is trusting your reason and not the Holy Spirit. That's a mistaken view. When Paul defended Christianity on the steps of the fort in Jerusalem before the large crowd with the centurion. There were many in the crowd that were grateful for what he said, that he'd studied, done his PhD, if you like, with Gamaliel. But the secret of his power, his spiritual power, was that he didn't trust his qualifications. He used them and he trusted God. And that's Christianity, trusting God and using our abilities. Idolatry is trusting our abilities and using God when we get stuck. And I pray that the Lord will deliver me from that. But my parting message would be, Simon, I think as believers, we need to take much more seriously the fact that Jesus is going to return. And that is why, as my penultimate book, so far at least, I have written a major study on the book of Revelation with a very strange title. It's called God, AI, and the End of History, Understanding the Book of Revelation in an Age of Intelligent Machines. And it is an attempt to really, if you like, I hope it doesn't sound too pretentious, to rehabilitate that book as being a book full of tremendous encouragement and information that can steady our hearts and minds in face of the avalanche of technological revolution that is robbing many young people of their youth, is causing huge deception around the world, and needs to be addressed. And we need to regain confidence in the promised return of Jesus Christ to deal with it. But thank you very much for the opportunity to be with you on the podcast, Simon.
Oh, John, it's been an absolute treat. And as you mentioned, lots of leaders not finishing their race strong. I want to thank you for modeling a scandal-free, long race, faithful, consistent, rigorous, winsome, fruitful, and a real hero. And I think of, it's 2 Timothy 4, isn't it? 7 and 8, I think, where Paul, he knows he's coming towards the end of his race, and he's passing on the baton to his protege, Timothy. And he says, I have fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith, and now is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not just to me, to all those who are longing for his appearing. And so, in a sense, I want to thank you as we close out now just for the gift you've been to the church and your faithful, long obedience in the same direction. And you've inspired many, and there are many people that you've equipped and launched out to carry on and use their gifts for God's glory. And so we cheer you on, brother. I don't know how many more books you've got in you. You're already over 20, but thank you that you're all in, modeling it well. And God bless you. And guys, we'll put details on John and his books and website in the blurb. But for those on YouTube, here it is. You can get John C. Lennox, My Story, came out just at the end of April. And it's a great read. My goodness, what he's done in his life. Bring it on. Listen, could you give us, please, a great view on Spotify, iTunes, so the more people get to hear about it? I want to thank Adam Thomas Steer for the editing and Mike Sandman for the mixing. Next week, another fantastic guest. Very different story. Thank you, John, so much for your time. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Thank you. And you guys have a good week. God bless and toodaloo.